should be quite enough. I'll wait till everyone gets a copy of the handout. Several suggested that we have a handout for these church era sermons because it helps us to understand the timeline and a little bit about the chronology of events that we're trying to cover. In this particular era, the fifth era, there was a great deal happening in the fifth era of the Old Testament church. Actually, a great deal happening in the Sardis era of the New Testament church. But the old era, the old church found three separate world-ruling governments, Babylon and then Persia, and finally ended at the time when Greece came on the scene. It saw a successive number of people coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and was called the Church in Captivity. If we have to give it a name, it would be called the Church in Captivity. We want to begin, or we'll go down the timeline first, but I want to go back and read in Revelation chapter 3 a short summary of the Sardis era. And we'll find there are interesting comments and predictions that are made about this era that are truisms of both the Old Testament fifth era and the New Testament fifth era. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church, to the officer or to the angelos messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and has the seven stars. So we know that Jesus Christ was the one standing there with the seven spirits and the seven stars back in Revelation 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So they have a name, or they have a symbol, that they are the true church, the true followers of God. But essentially, they were dead. Now, in the Old Testament time, what they had was a rebuilt temple. But their services lasted but a short time before corruption took over. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So go back to what you received and heard earlier. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you. Be very surprised, big surprise when it's finished. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out with the book of life. So during this time, there are people who have their name written in God's book of life who now have it removed. Certainly a very tragic event. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I want to go back to the beginning of this era. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 25. This is where we left off last time. At the end of the fourth era of the Old Testament church, which was the era of the divided monarchy. And of course, what happened at the end, because of their corrupt leadership, their corrupt living, God gave them over to the king of Babylon, who after the third time he took Jerusalem, decided it was simply too much hassle to leave it standing and let these people continue to disobey. So then he had them taken into captivity. In 2 Kings chapter 25, in verse 2, the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Verse 4, the wall was broken down. All the men of war fled that night, so all the army fled out of the way. Verse 6, they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Verse 7, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out his eyes, bound him with bronze fetters or handcuffs or chains, and took him to Babylon. So we have then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, in verse 11, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So here we have the end of that era, the beginning of these people who begin their time in captivity as slaves of the king of Babylon. Many of them were young. We have records of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who actually were taken in an earlier captivity. But the Babylonians were very careful to take those who were loyal, many Levites, many priests, but also all of the young men and many young women. Now, this occurred in 586 B.C. Now let's go forward about 53 years to the fall of Babylon. Actually, about 47 years. Daniel chapter 5. So we have, during this time in Babylon now, all of these people who are captives, maybe as many as 200,000, certainly over 100,000, maybe 300,000, we don't know exactly how many. But we have then, 47 years later, Babylon falls. The gates are opened late at night to the prince of Persia, I think it's Darius, and he then took over the land of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 5, it was Belteshazzar. The link was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson or great-grandson, I forget exactly which one, brought out all these gold vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem. They had these cups, they had the goblets, and they began to drink wine out of them. And of course, they were only to be used for the temple service. They began to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze, it says in verse 4. So this hand comes out of nowhere and begins writing on the wall the four words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," which simply means you're weighed in the balance and you are to be taken. And then down in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here we have the year 539 B.C. Darius, the king of Persia, takes Babylon and is now ruling essentially the entire world. This is the second world ruling government as it is identified in the book of Daniel. Now let's go over one more year. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 2. Just right after Darius took the land, took Babylon, he began to understand that he was to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. When the prophet Isaiah was read to him, and his name was mentioned there, having been prophesied 200 years earlier, he realized it was by the hand of Almighty God that he now was the king of Babylon. So in appreciation, we have Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's start in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing. What he says is in verse 3, "May his God be with him." Verse 2, "He's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem." So here we are in 538 B.C., and a command is given that any who want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple are able to. Now we have two men here who were leaders. This is the church in the wilderness, or the church in captivity. And at this time they had been 47 years in captivity. And many of them had begun to realize that the reason they were in captivity was because of disobeying God. And there was sort of a spiritual rejuvenation going on for these people. They were able to get articles of gold and silver. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there's a list of people of the province who came back from the captivity, who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem, each one to their own plot of land that their family had owned. So the Smith family wanted to go back to the Smith family plot of land, and the Jones family to theirs, and the Andersons and everybody else to theirs, and whoever it might be. The two men who came, verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel was apparently the governor, the leader of that group, and then a man named Joshua, who was to be the priest, who would reinstitute the correct form of worship on the temple. So we have the altar here is the first thing they've rebuilt. Here in chapter 2, let's drop down to verse 20. Ezra chapter 2, 1 through 20 lists all these people. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 3, I think, I might have written down the wrong one here. Let's go to verse 64. The whole assembly was 42,360. Now picture this. You got 42,000 people, a lot of them women and children, lots and lots of servants. They had women singers, they had horses, they had mules, they had donkeys, they had animals, they had cattle. And they had to walk about 500 or 600 miles over to the place where they had come from. Now in chapter 3 then, it says, verse 2, "Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So in chapter 3 and verse 2, the first thing these captives did when they got back to Jerusalem was to erect an altar on the place where the earlier altar had been on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And to get the picture, we have to understand that Jerusalem had been destroyed, had been burnt. There's nothing but rubble and rocks laying all over the place, probably large stones. Virtually no houses even left, just buildings and what had been houses, maybe a few walls, mostly just ruins. And there were a few people living in the area who had been transported in by the king of Assyria years and years earlier, but for all intents and purposes, it was a desolate place. And so 47,000 plus, maybe as many as 50 or 52,000 people arrived and basically camped on a bunch of rocks. It would have been a difficult time. So the first thing they did was set up an altar, probably just with the rocks, made a square altar like Joshua had done earlier, began to give burnt offerings. And notice in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered daily burnt offerings of the number required by ordinance each day. So here we have them keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, basically on a pile of rocks. So it would have been a little bit difficult. We keep it today. Sometimes we complain about our motel being, too far from the meeting hall or whatever it might be. But I think compared to a pile of rocks, we do pretty well. So we'll see. So what happened then? This is the year 536, and they began to build the temple. In verse 8, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So here they began to build the temple of God. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood at their peril with their trumpets, and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph, they were the singers with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David the king. They sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God. And so we have these people who were excited about the foundation of the temple being laid in 536 B.C. What happened now? Chapter 4 and verse 1, we have the time of opposition from the Samaritans and the people of the land who hated the people of Judah and did not want this temple rebuilt. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said, "Let us build with you." And of course, Zerubbabel said, "Ye have nothing to do with us." So we have here now about 6 years of constant troubling of the temple being built. They hired counselors to write false letters to Cyrus. They had all sorts of things going on that were wrong. They began to cause the Israelites or the Jews to go back to their land, basically to give up hope. And this was, unfortunately, the pattern that is repeated over and over in the fifth era of the Old Testament church. There is a time when there is excitement and it kind of spikes and everybody gets to work and then they quit. And a little bit of work goes on. After a period of time, they get stirred up and something else happens and they quit for a while. So it's sort of like an up and down, up and down, up and down history of people who want to follow God, but they're really not dedicated to it. So they just have a few spikes here and there of interest. So it didn't take too much from the Samaritans. So eventually the temple work ceased. In about the year 530 B.C., people simply abandoned building a temple. There may have been some walls up. Of course, the foundation was laid. There may have been the outside walls up. There may have been some of the storage buildings or the temple porches and the flat area around it may have been pretty much about done. But the temple work itself essentially ceased. And the people then went back to their own land and forgot about finishing the temple that God had prophesied through Jeremiah would be desolate for only 70 years. So how did God then get the work going again? Well, through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Let's go over to Haggai chapter 1. These two prophets were sent by God during this time, about the year 520 B.C., maybe 518, but 520 essentially, when Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene. And their job was to stir the people up to finish the temple because it had sat desolate with almost no work going on for 12 to 14 years as people became discouraged and trickled out. So in Haggai chapter 1, the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Josadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They said, look, it's not time to do God's work right now. I mean, look, you know, if God wanted the work to be done, he'd send us a bunch more people who would do it. He would do more with big rocks, and we wouldn't have these Samaritans hassling us. And by the way, I've got a farm to plant, and I've got vineyards to harvest, and, you know, I got cattle, and I got sheep, and I got this wife that's always nagging me. And so we got all these reasons why we shouldn't be doing the work right now. And so God had to send a prophet to shake people up and to get them to realize there really isn't a time to take off from doing the work of God. It's not a problem that is endemic only to the time of the fifth era or to just this people in the Old Testament. We find it also resurfaces throughout the New Testament history and even has happened in our time. So God says, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and my temple to lie in ruins? You guys are all building yourself real nice houses. You guys are living in luxury, but the temple built to me is laying there in ruins. Now therefore consider, says the Lord of hosts, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, you don't have enough, you're always still hungry. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages puts it into a bag with holes. So God says, consider your ways, go to the mountains and bring wood and build my temple. And so this prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up. Verse 14, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. So here we have the people finally getting back to work and rebuilding the temple of God. Now it's finished over in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. Let's go back there. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. So now we are in the year 516 B.C., exactly 70 years after the people of Judah went into captivity and the temple was destroyed. So God kept his word, and he kept it through inspiring the king, let these people come back to Jerusalem, and then later to have his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, stir these people up so that they could then get the work done that they had shirked and ignored for about 15 years. In verse 16 of Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now, this is called the Second Temple, for those who have read biblical history. The first temple was built by Solomon, was a fabulous building, gold and silver and engraved pomegranates and marble, and it glistened in white, and two great big pillars on top were these huge, huge kind of upturned flowers or pots, looked like upturned flowers of oil that they kept burning, so when it burned, the entire surrounds of Jerusalem was illuminated up at night, all night long. You know, it had fabulous buildings around it, and they said when the sun shined on the polished marble, you could see it for 100 miles away. This second temple was nothing like that. This was just a pile of rock, certainly squared off rock, and it was built into a small temple. Size-wise, the foundation was the same, had the same footprint. This temple was much shorter, much less elegant, no gold, no silver, no pomegranates, maybe a couple makeshift pillars in the front. It did have an altar out in the courtyard, but it wasn't much. But they were excited about it because it was their temple, it was the second temple, and it was all that they had. And coming back out of captivity, it was what they were to focus around. So they had what was called the temple of God. They had the name, but they were the followers of God. But unfortunately, we find that very quickly they became part of the world around them. They were enticed by women, by idols, by physical things. Notice verse 21. The children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord their God. So even then they had to separate themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines, all the people around them. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy and made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them. So here we have this time when the temple is finally built, the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled, the work of Haggai and Zechariah is completed, and things sort of come to a conclusion here after this first return of these 57,000 exiles from Jerusalem. Now chapter 7 begins with the words, after these things. That's because between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a 50-year break in time. And what happens during this 50-year break in time is recorded for us in the book of Esther. Esther lived at a time when there was a large colony functioning with the temple in Jerusalem, but she lived in captivity over in the main area of Babylon and, of course, where the king's palace was, because this was the heyday of the Persian Empire. So we need to understand that, because when we read the book of Esther, and it says that all the Jews throughout the land were to be killed, that had Haman's evil plan actually come to pass, that all the Jews in Jerusalem would have been killed, and this temple would have once again been torn down. So the book of Esther encompasses this area of Jerusalem and all the land of Persia, the Persian Empire. And it's a very important historical part, piece that we have going between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now notice that God often uses adversity and persecution to cause people to come back to Him. And so we have this story of Esther that caused all the Jews to fast and to seek God's help in order to save themselves, because their heart was very quickly turning back to the land around them. They were very unstable. They had little spikes of interest in following God, but for the most part, they were not sincere, dedicated followers of God. Now, what happens next? Chapter 7, let's drop down. We find there's a man named Ezra who actually wrote this book. In chapter 7 and verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. We are now in the year 458 B.C. 458, almost 60 years after the end of chapter 6. We have a man named Ezra, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra, being over in Babylon, in captivity, had heard that the people in Jerusalem, this colony that had rebuilt this second temple, were no longer following God. They had intermixed and intermarried with the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Tyrians, and the others in the land. They had intermixed interracially and interreligiously, in some cases both. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law, to go back and try to get them straightened out. This is the year 458 B.C. Artaxerxes, the king, gave Ezra a letter or a decree. Verse 13, I issue a decree to all those of the people of Israel. Now the decree is very important because it is used as the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. So knowing the date of this decree of Artaxerxes is indeed very, very important. So the king, in verse 27, had put into his heart to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the house of the God in Jerusalem was indeed a poor building compared to Solomon's. Now Artaxerxes sent Ezra back. Ezra was able to go to teach the people and also to rebuild the temple, or at least to decorate it up and make it a nicer place. So we have Ezra leaving Babylon and arriving in Jerusalem in 458 B.C. Now what do we find in Ezra? We find that when he arrives, he is aghast at all the intermarriage with the pagans, at how the priesthood was no longer even worshiping God, that even the high priest's family had intermarried with the people of the land, that they had begun to worship like the Moabites and the Ammonites and all this around them. Chapter 9 and verse 7, and now we are God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments. Verse 12 in chapter 9, therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, or take their daughters to your sons. Verse 13, after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. So here we have chapter 10, Ezra praying and weeping. He has all the assembly come together, and he commands them to get their lives straightened out, put away their foreign wives, and of course, many of them did that. So Ezra then was a teacher. He came to Jerusalem from Babylon, And he found that only a few years after the book of Esther and this great deliverance by God, once again the people of Israel had pagan wives, were adopting pagan religion. Their zeal for God was but a short spike in their history. Ezra stayed in Jerusalem. He apparently still taught. He made sure that the Levites and the priests still did things the right way. But Ezra was not a national leader. He was not a governor. And things very soon began to deteriorate. Enter a man named Nehemiah. Over in the book of Nehemiah, we have Nehemiah hearing about how things had fallen down in Jerusalem. Hearing him because one of these people, who was a traveler, came and talked to him and said, Jerusalem's a mess. It's just a mess. The walls are all falling down. The enemies are all around. The people are not worshiping God like they should. And this is only... Got a feedback here? Am I standing in front of the mic, in front of the speakers? So this was only about the year 445. In fact, it was the year 445 B.C. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad when you're not sick?" And he said, "Well, because Jerusalem is falling down and all these things are happening." So Nehemiah was given permission from the king. He was a cupbearer, which means an advisor to the king, and he was given leave then to go to the governors and to go across the rivers and go to Jerusalem. Verse 11, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." I like Nehemiah because he disguised himself at night and took his camel or his horse and went around the walls, and he really sized up the situation to know what it was before he then announced, "By the way, I'm the new governor. You guys have to do what I say." So he arrived here in Nehemiah chapter 2 in the year 445 B.C. in the month of March. He said in verse 17, "I said to them, to the nobles of Jerusalem, 'You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that it may no longer be a reproach.' So they set their hands then for the work." They built this wall in a very short period of time. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 15. Nehemiah was indeed a strong leader. He galvanized the people. When they had enemies attacking them, he had them work with their sword in one hand and their mortar and their stones in the other. He hired people. He had people who watched, who could be lookouts and watch for the enemy. And he rebuilt the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So Nehemiah then rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And he had, for a time, as the governor, he began to enforce the way things should be. Get the people straightened out. Get them to believe that they should be obeying God, because very quickly they had gone back to doing something differently. Now at some point, probably about the year 435 or 38 B.C., Nehemiah went back to Babylon. And then, of course, he heard again that things had been in real trouble. And so we have him returning to Jerusalem in 430 B.C. He came back and said, "What in the world is all of this? What is going on?" He finally dedicated the wall and got things sort of straightened out. But let's notice in Nehemiah chapter 13 that even at the end of Nehemiah's second time in Jerusalem, in around 430 B.C., there were people who were breaking the Sabbath with impunity. Verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 13, "During all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes I had returned to the king." So he came back to Babylon, and after certain days I obtained leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a room in the courts in the house of God. So one of these evil Samaritans had actually gotten his own court in the temple and was teaching false worship. "So I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought them back into the articles into the house of God." And then in verse 15, "I saw in those days people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens. And they brought him into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions." This is amazing that 15 years after the walls of Jerusalem were finished and dedicated, that the people are breaking the Sabbath with impunity. They have forgotten the commandments of God without, Nehemiah being gone for about 5 years, and the entire thing just sort of falls apart. By this time, I think most scholars believe Ezra had died, and Jerusalem was virtually leaderless, and the evil people around them had taken over. He wrestled with them about the Sabbath. Verse 19, "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded them to be shut, in charge that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So these merchants from other lands would park their donkeys and camels and wagons right outside the walls of Jerusalem so that on Sabbath morning they could begin buying and selling. Verse 21, I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now that does not mean he was going to ordain them. It means he was going to lay hands on them and throw them in prison. So from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah said what he meant and knew what he said. He indeed was a man of great courage and leadership. So here on his second return to Jerusalem, the year 430 B.C., 109 years after the fall of Babylon, here we have Jerusalem again needing to be cleansed and have a leader that would lead them in the right way. Now, we have the year 430 and on, a time of great decline in Jerusalem. There isn't much written in secular or in religious history about this time. There is about one column in Josephus' history that regards that during these years, we have essentially the people in Jerusalem just buying and selling the high priesthood. This was the end of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire became very wealthy, but was filled with largesse. People had nothing much to do but, you know, some work, but lying around having fun. The national character of the average Persian or Persian declined greatly. Alexander despised the Persian culture and knew that he could defeat armies 10 times his size because of the character and the tenacity of the army of the Greeks. And that was proven in the 330s B.C. So what do we have about the history of Jerusalem in the closing years, the closing 80 years of the Sardis era of the Old Testament? We don't have much. I'll read you some of what we have in Josephus. It says, when Eliashib the high priest was dead, his son Judah succeeded in the high priesthood. And when he was dead, his son John took that dignity, on whose account it was also that Bagoses, the general of another Artaxerxes' army, polluted the temple. So we have some of these Persian generals and Persian army soldiers coming in and polluting the temple. It doesn't say how. We don't have the details. We just have what it says here. They imposed tributes on the Jews, took out the public stock. Before they offered daily sacrifices, they had to pay 50 shekels for every lamb. Now, Jesus was a brother of John. Jesus, obviously not the Jesus of the New Testament, just a man named that. He had promised to procure for Bagoses the high priesthood. In confidence of whose support, Jesus quarreled with John in the temple and so provoked his brother, and in his anger, his brother slew him. It was a horrible thing for John when he was high priest to perpetuate so great a crime, and so much more the horrible. So what we have in this record of Josephus is that the priesthood became corrupt, the leadership, those who were supposed to be teaching God's way instead began to buy and sell the office of the priesthood, the high priesthood, and began to kill each other with murder. And we have a tremendous decline during this 80-year period in the leadership in Jerusalem. And as a result, of course, the people of that land began once again to intermingle with and adopt the religion of the land around them. The Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Tyrians, and a number of others. Question here, Josephus asks, if you had the impudence to perpetuate a murder in your temple? As he was aiming to go into the temple, they forbade him to do so, but he said, am I not purer than he who was slain in the temple? When John had departed this life, his son Jaddua succeeded him in the high priesthood. He had a brother whose name was Manasseh. So we have this record that during this time they had the temple, they had the name, or the, you might say, the building that said they were the true worshipers of God, but indeed they were not. And so what happened is, as prophesied in the book of Revelation, you might say in backwards, we have the time when very quickly, in the 330s B.C., Alexander the Great came upon them like a whirlwind. He swooped down across the Bosporus, defeated the Persian army that was about 10 times his size at the Battle of Granicus, and then came down through the Middle East, swooped down through Jerusalem, took Tyre, came down and attacked Egypt, and as you know, went all the way across to the east then, and attacked all the way through current modern-day Iraq, Iran, into India, and up into Afghanistan, and finally turned around and tried to set up a capital in the ancient city of Babylon, and he died of syphilis in the throne room of the king of Babylon, which I think is interesting from a standpoint of history, that the king of that Alexander the Great died sitting in the throne of the king of Babylon, and he died of a sexually transmitted disease. We'll start that next time, because that is the beginning then of the Philadelphian era of the Old Testament church. But now let's talk about the Sardis church. We have excellent records about the Sardis church beginning in the year 1585. Printing was invented in the 1450s with Gutenberg. Not long after printing was invented, individuals began to have Bibles or access to Bibles. They began to question the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had maintained control over the people of Europe for 1,000 years through ignorance, because no one had a Bible and they had to believe only what the Catholics said. And so once individuals got their own Bibles or were able to read Bibles that were kept in churches, we have, of course, the Protestant movement beginning in 1511 in Bitburg, Germany, and sweeping over much of Europe. In the year 1585, we have the beginning of a small Sabbath-keeping group in London, England. In 1586, conviction and execution was carried out on Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a Roman Catholic queen who wanted to keep England within the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. The English didn't want that, and so they killed Mary. Eventually, you remember the story of Oliver Cromwell, who was a Protestant. He decided they shouldn't have a monarchy. He won the battle and, didn't last for about 16 years, and the monarchy came back into place. But in the year 1586, Catholic domination of Britain ceased. The Catholics didn't like it, so the Pope told the largest empire in the world at that time, which was Spain, the Pope told the Queen of Spain, the King of Spain, to send all their ships they could muster to England and take the islands and get that island back into the Catholic sphere of domination. Of course, we know what happened in 1588. The Spanish Armada was defeated, not by the English, but by a storm, as a storm wrecked those ships on the coast of Scotland as they were coming around to attack England from the west. And so at that time, the invincible Spanish Armada and the invincible Empire of Spain, which was an appendage of the Catholic Church, was stopped. And England then was ripe for individual religious thought. People had access to Bibles, education began, so that the average man on the street could learn to read. It had not happened before that. And before long, people began to see that there was a different way of following God. And, of course, people who had been Sabbath keepers in Europe in the Thyatira era had made their way up into England and also down into southern Europe. So the era of Sardis began in two eras. First was in England, and secondly down in Transylvania in southeastern Europe. We've read some articles here about, or some sections here out of the old correspondence course. Christ struck down a man named a Hungarian called Andreas Ossessi. He turned to the Bible, studied it, found out that he should be keeping all the holy days, really keeping the Sabbath. He began to lead a people in 1585 or 1588, with then following a man named Francis David. The history of these people in Transylvania is called the Sabbatarians, written in a book called by Samuel Cohn. They saw the Bible and joined the keeping of the true weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. They recognized it as a type of the future state of the spiritual marriage, which the church would be married to Christ. They rejoiced each Sabbath, adorning themselves in their best attire. It says their civil war or civil new year was the Feast of Trumpets. The so-called Christian festivals, Christmas, Easter, etc., they declared the inventions of the popes. They understood that they were in part descended from the family of Japheth by flesh. Most important of all, they inculcated the moral conduct emphasized by Jesus Christ. About 1600, they compiled and printed a hymn book of about 110 paraphrases of Psalms and other poetical passages of the Bible. 44 relate to the Sabbath, and of course other things that we know are true. However, a number of co-workers in Transylvania increased rapidly, and so did the persecution of them. They held their meetings in secret, usually keeping the Sabbaths in the privacy of their homes. And what we find about these groups written about in England and especially in Europe during the 1500s and 1600s is that they often kept Sabbath and Sunday in order to accommodate the established churches of Europe. And so we find that just like the earlier inhabitants of Jerusalem, they thought they could worship God one way but also become a part of the society around them another way. And what we find is that the Protestant movement sucked off people, certainly became one that drew people away from the truth all during the time of the Sardis era. So the era never did do anything of any great significance. significance. Just like the people of the land, the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Tyrians, and others, enticed, intermarried with, and deceived the people in Jerusalem for 200 years, we have the people now in Europe being enticed by Protestantism during the time of the Sabbath, the time of the Sardis era. One good example we can all think of is 1844, a man named William Miller went up on the hills and said, Christ is coming soon. He thought he'd figured out the times of the Gentiles. There were a large number of Sabbath keepers went with him. And he, of course, was an Adventist. And so when Christ didn't return, they were all disappointed. And some joined with him and others and became what was called Seventh-day Adventists. There were others who broke off, began attending with Baptists. Some began attending with the Anglicans. And they formed these sort of groups. And before long, the truth of God began to be very, very muddied in their minds. So we have, as an effort, as a record of the Sardis era, we have again these Sabbatarians that are often drawn into the Protestantism of the time that they live in. A law was passed in 1635 that in Transylvania, the Sabbatarians, it was illegal to keep the Sabbath. From this time on, the Sabbatarians in Transylvania survived only in secret. Some of their descendants were again persecuted nearly 100 years later. In England, we have in England, of course, some things going on that are very interesting. That we have the Mill Pond Church. We have little groups of Sabbatarians coming up in England. I want to read about a little bit of that history from one of the old books on church history that I have here. Let me make sure I get the right place. The 16th century saw a whirlwind transition from medieval to modern. In the years just preceding 1500, two events occurred which changed the world forever. Gutenberg's use of movable type in 1454 opened the way for the increase of knowledge spoken of by Daniel, and then, of course, the settlement of the New World. By the end of the 1500s, congregations that the world called Sabbatarian Anabaptists appeared in Central Europe, Germany, and England. Now, Anabaptists means they were against baptism because they did not indulge in infant baptism as practiced by all the churches in Europe. And since that was the baptism recognized, and they didn't do it, they were called Anabaptists. It says they refused to accept sprinkling of babies, but they taught baptism only for adults. We have a time when the world is going from the transition of medieval to modern. We have men like Oswald Blake and Andreas Fischer, who in 1527 wrote books in defense of the Sabbath. Now, there are some other books written during that time. Daniel Liechti wrote a book. Books on the Tract and Tracts on the Sabbath and other related subjects were published by Andreas Osasi. We read about him in Hungary. There's a book called by Professor Bacher called The Sabbatarians of Hungary. We have the True Church coming on, especially in England. Our first clear records of Sabbath-keeping church congregations in England date from the 1580s. By the early 1600s, a public debate was being waged over in public whether or not the Sabbath was still in effect. A man named John Traske, T-R-A-S-K-E, was one of the first to publish a book dealing with the Sabbath and do evangelizing work. Writing around 1618, he was imprisoned for his efforts. Some credit him with raising up the Mill Yard Church in London, the oldest known Sabbath-keeping church still functioning and parent of later Sabbatarian churches. So we have this history of this era of the church. And what is grand is that there are people who have some courage and start these little works here and there, but after a few years it dies out. After a few years the interest doesn't remain. They become part of the churches around them, or they go into underground hiding, and before long they're no longer on the scene. And so we have these history of the true church records here and there, but especially in Europe and in England, just like it was in the Old Testament era, they would have a little spike of religious interest and then it would die out. The early church in America now actually began in earnest, and the real work of the Sardis era was when they came to America. It's interesting that as a parallel, the Old Testament church left Babylon and came to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, they left Europe and England and came to the new land of America, where they really began to do some significant work. They arrived in Rhode Island, Stephen Mumford did, in 1665. Rhode Island was the only one of the original colonies that tolerated religious freedom. All other colonies were owned and run by certain churches. In Boston or in Massachusetts, you had to be a Puritan. In Maryland, you had to be a Catholic, no questions asked. In Virginia, you had to be an Anglican, no questions asked. Also in New York, So every one of the original colonies, in fact, the reason why they became different colonies was because they were established by different churches wanting to enforce their code and have a place for their people to live. The original 8 or 9 colonies that existed in the 1600s. Rhode Island was the only colony that had complete religious freedom. That's why, since there was no Sabbath-keeping colony, the Mumfords arrived in Rhode Island. A few years back, I was able to go to Stephen Mumford's grave and see his and some others that were part of the establishing of the old Newport, Rhode Island Sabbath-keeping church. Within a few years, there was a Sabbath-keeping church in Rhode Island. In 1671, the first Sabbath-keeping church officially began with 7 members. William Hiscox was the first pastor of the church from 1671 until 1704. In 1708, the second church was officially organized in Westerly, Rhode Island, later renamed Hopkinson, for Hopkinson. Throughout the 18th century, Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey seem to have been the main areas of Sabbath-keeping churches. Pennsylvania Dutch didn't have as much in the way of, Quakers didn't have as much in the way of religious enforcement. Peter Miller was the best-known minister of the German Sabbath-keepers in Pennsylvania and was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. During the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a scattering going on. Some went to places like New Jersey and places in the South. Sabbath keepers in Shrewsbury, Massachusetts, were impoverished and divided by the war. Many relocated to the Pennsylvania Revolution. And finally, at the end of the Revolutionary War, a settlement of Sabbath keepers arose in Salem, Virginia, which later became Salem, West Virginia. The area around Salem became one of the major centers of God's people from about 1800 well into the 20th century. During the 1800s, the Sardis era became known as the Church of God Seventh Day, the Seventh-day Baptist Church of Christ. They were called a number of things: the Church of Christ at Newport, the Church of God at Piscataway, the Sabbatarian Baptists, Sabbatarians. Their names had quite a number of different names. And, of course, the Salem, West Virginia area became a type of a headquarters for them. But much false doctrine came into the church in America through a man named William Davis. Born in Wales in 1663, he came from the Church of England, became with the Quakers, and then became a Baptist. In 1706, he accepted membership of the Newport Church, was initially rejected because he held wrong doctrines. Finally, he was accepted in 1710, but he believed in the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, and going to heaven. For the rest of his life, he was in and out of various Sabbatarian churches, but he took with him many people. So we find that the Seventh-day churches, while they established and sometimes grew for even a generation, before long they had mixed with the world and the religion around them. And before long they disappeared and had to reappear somewhere else. Perhaps the exception was the Salem, West Virginia area that continued as a headquarters or as a center where many of them lived until the time that Mr. Armstrong came into contact with them in the 1920s. A statement in 1811 upheld the traditional teaching of the church, noting that Sabbatarian Baptists believe the Holy Spirit to be the operative power of God. And, of course, they never did accept the Trinity, which was a good thing on their part. As late as 1866, it acknowledged that some ministers still possessed a strong aversion to the word using Trinity. There's quite a bit of history about that time. I think you probably all read some. While the bulk of Sabbath keepers were getting farther from the truth, individual members and some congregations remained faithful. We find records of the South Fork West Virginia Church observing the Passover and avoiding unclean meats in the early 1800s. This little group was forced to withdraw from the General Conference of Seventh-day Baptist organizations because of doctrinal differences. By the 1870s, another generation was on the scene, and eventually most of the South Fork Church accepted the Seventh-day Baptist organization. In the 1890s, it began to do some evangelizing down in South America, and in fact, the largest number of Church of God Seventh-day members to this day are on the continent of South America. A man named Andrew Duggar took over editorship of the Bible Advocate in about the year 1914, and of course, he eventually wrote a book on the True Church that many of us have copies of. And there's a kind of a long history here, the Church of God Seventh-day. Andrew Duggar began the Church of God in 1906. By the 1914 time, there was a Church of God there and also in Stanbury, Missouri, where we have where the articles are written out of. And, of course, in the late 1920s, Herbert Armstrong began to understand and came into contact with those people up here in Oregon and began to write articles for the Bible Advocate, some of which were published, some of which were not. But then in 1932, the Stanbury, Missouri group and the group in Salem, West Virginia, and the other scattered headquarters all essentially disbanded and broke up over teaching and doctrinal and personality differences. And then many, many years later, there was a group that reestablished themselves and regathered about 6,000 total members in the land, with the headquarters in Denver, Colorado. But when they disintegrated and fell apart in about 1932 was the time when that era was over as far as doing an effective work. Now, Revelation does talk about how Jesus Christ said he would come to them quickly, so the indication is obvious, undeniable, that there will be many, many Sardis members alive when Jesus Christ returns. When I was down in Oregon, assigned to Albany and Salem, Oregon, I met as many people as I could that knew Mr. Armstrong or that had been written up in the autobiography. And I did not find anyone I didn't think who was under 60 who was converted. Most of them were, the old people were, had a very soft attitude, very teachable, wanting to obey God, but most of the younger ones had simply become part of the world and were basically proud of it. That's what they wanted to do. And that church down there has continued to decline. I also had the honor one time of baptizing a minister of the Church of God, Seventh Day. And I'm probably one of the few people in the ministry that's baptized a minister from another church, Church of God, Seventh Day, and also performed a Mormon wedding in a Mormon church. I don't think anybody else ever done that, but I'll tell you that story later. But I got a call one day. It was about 1984, early 85, and I was at home in Albany. No, I was up in Salem visiting with David Mills. And we got a call from Pasadena saying there was a man in the McMinnville Hospital named Carl Benz that wanted to be anointed. So I talked to the guy in Pasadena, and they said, well, all we know is he's been reading literature, and he's been hurt. He wants someone to come up and pray for him. So I said, well, okay, I'll go. And McMinnville was about a 30, 40-mile drive. So I drove to McMinnville, got into the hospital late in the afternoon, went to the main lobby there and asked where Carl Benz was. It's B-E-N-T-Z. And so I walked up into the room, and here's this man, obviously 80 years old, white hair. And he looks at me and he says, are you a true minister of God? I said, well, I think so. He says, well, I believe you are. He says, do you believe God heals? I said, yes, I do. He says, well, I know he does. I thought, well, I wish I had more people in church to tell me that. That's pretty good. So I asked him, well, what's wrong? He said, well, he fell and broke his hip. His hip was badly broken, and they had pinned it. He says, I want you to pray for me. He said, if God doesn't heal me instantly, it's because there's something wrong with me or something wrong with you. So I said, well, let's hope that neither one of those things is the case, but I'm certainly sure that I may have some faults here. And so we talked about healing and about, you know, truth and various things. And so I anointed and prayed for him, and he was just laying there in his bed, you know, crying. He was so happy to have a minister pray for him. Said goodbye. And I told him to call me, gave him my card, my phone number, said, call me when you're home. He called me the next day. He'd been out chopping firewood. 82-year-old man. So I thought, I got to see this. So I drove up to his house in McMinnville. He lived in a little mobile home behind a very nice home that his daughter lived in. Her husband was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, pastor. So I walked into Carl Benson's little green mobile home, and he had a little dinner, set out a little lunch. He said, we have to have prayer first. So we sat there and we held hands across the table, and he prayed and just thanked God that he was almost very, very emotional and for all that God had given to him. And he finally found, you know, another true minister of his on. So I asked him about his history. And he said for 30-some years he'd pastored churches in Idaho for the Seventh-day Adventists, and they then had gone astray. And then he had said he worked for 27 years for the Church of God Seventh-day. And I asked him, well, why did you receive? He said he had to resign about a year earlier. So I said, well, why did you resign? He says, I went to a conference in Denver, and he said they announced a new policy that all new people that would come into their church did not have to observe clean and unclean meat laws. He said, we were telling them they could go ahead and eat pork and shrimp and lobster. And he said, the reason they gave was because that was a stumbling block for new people coming in. And he looked at me and says, I couldn't tolerate that. He said, they were watering down the Word of God. And he said, I had to stand up and resign based on principle. And I said, wow, that took a lot of courage. He looks me right in the eye, and he grabs my hand, he says, now you're a minister. Do you think you would have the courage to stand up against your church if they ever turned against the Church of God and started teaching heresy? And I got my eyes real big, and I said, well, I would hope I would have as much courage as you did. I didn't realize that, you know, 9 years later, I would face the exact same thing as Carl Benz. And I did think about Carl Benz and what he had said to me. I never forgot it. during that very difficult year of 1994 when I got this tape in the mail that I was supposed to play in my churches that said, the law is done away, you can eat and break the Sabbath, these unclean foods. I simply had to call my supervisor, wrote him a long letter first, 21-page rebuttal of the article they'd written, and just said, I'm not going to play this tape in my church. It's heresy. And of course, I had about 5 seconds to either resign or be fired, so I resigned. Did the same thing as Carl Benz, who had been healed by God miraculously at 82 years old. I finally baptized him a few months later, and he was a very wonderful man. Believe it or not, he was a good friend of John Bernard, who was this guy that lived in the church, man lived in the church in Kamiah, Idaho, who was baptized in like 49, used to come over to Seattle and over to Portland for holy days and Sabbath. And everybody in the Northwest for years and years knew John Bernard. And when Carl Benz went back to Idaho and lived not too far from John Bernard, then when Carl Benz died, I was in Alaska, and John Bernard sent me up his obituary out of paper, a nice big picture of him and everything and long history, and said he was a proud member of the church on and on. So I've still got the obituary in my files of Carl Benz, the only minister I've ever baptized from another church, and certainly the only 82-year-old man I've ever seen healed instantly of a broken hip. And I think it was a great example. So there are a few names in Sardis who have not denied God's name and are going to be there in the kingdom of God. In fact, that's what it says. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 3. Because these two eras, the fifth era of the Old Testament and the fifth era of the New Testament church, have both had a name that they were weak. They were almost dead. They constantly had little ministries going on here and there, little good things, and then 20 or 30 years of nothing going on, of retraction. And yet there were a few names that walked worthy in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Sardis means prince of joy or those escaping. They did escape Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. The Sardis members in Europe escaped Europe, Catholic Europe, and went to England and later escaped that and came to America. Some who stayed in Europe escaped by going underground or going back to the east, areas like Transylvania. Sardis itself was located about 50 miles east of Smyrna, 30 miles south of Thyatira, very well known for jewelry, dye, textiles. A large temple of Artemis was there, type of Diana worship. It was built on the top of a cliff. Was never taken by foreign armies until 1403 when it was destroyed by an army of Arabs. Today it's called Sart, S-A-R-T. It's not much of just a little village that's left. During the Reformation, religious freedom emerged, but so did schisms and splinters. Many, many denominations popped up. It's amazing how many denominations of churches came out of the 1600s and the early 1700s. Many, many of them that are still alive and still around today. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the one who really has the control, who has the spirit of God and has these seven stars or controls and is the king of what's going on during these seven eras. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. They had the Sabbath, they had the name of God. In the Old Testament time, they had the temple. They had the very symbol of God, the altar. But they wouldn't work to keep it decorated. It wouldn't work to keep it nice. It took them a long time, almost 20-some years to build it because of their spiritual lethargy, their selfishness, and their influence by the world around them. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. They didn't do that during Ezra's time or Nehemiah's, even though they were warned, they were taught. They didn't really strengthen those things. They heard about them, but they wanted to go back to marrying their foreign wives. They wanted to go back to being like the Ammonites, Philistines, and Tyrians. Things that are about to die. And the truth of God almost died out in the 1600s and the 1500s, except for a few small places where people wrote about the Sabbath and began to keep those days, and that the remnants of the Thyatira era began to regroup and to start with new ministries here and there. Because I've not found your works perfect before God. Why? Because they started and quit. God would give them a miracle, a powerful rest. They would come back up and reestablish them in Jerusalem. And then he would just quit, just lose heart. Same thing happened all during the Sardis era in England, in Europe, and in America. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Think about when you were called out, your very beginnings. Hold fast and repent, then go back to where you were. Therefore, if you won't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Alexander the Great came upon them like a whirlwind with no warning in the 300s, 330s B.C. And that began then the time of the Philadelphia era in the Old Testament. When they divided and took off in 19, they disagreed and splintered in 1932, 1935. The Sardis era was essentially gone. And they have not had since then any sort of ministry that preaches an urgent message about the return of Christ. Their message is more one of loving Jesus, perhaps keeping the Sabbath, but not much, if anything, about prophecy or warning about the future. And indeed, the hour will come upon them in a time when they know not. You have a few names in Sardis who have not denied my name. They did not defile their garments. They'll walk with thee in white. We've read a few of those names, but think about the earlier era. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. A number of other names, people we don't know or never heard of, who stood fast and were solid back in the 400s, 500s B.C. And in the Sardis era, we have individuals, the Mumfords, testimony about them and their life as they held fast to the truth all during their life. Others who were persecuted and put to death. Others who started and were used by God for various ministries and various uses during that time. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. They needed to overcome the land around them, the idolatry around them. In the Old Testament time, they had to overcome the seductions of the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the pretty Moabite girls, the pretty Philistine girls, all of the glitter, the Tyrrhenian traders, and all of the gold and silver they had. In the modern era, the New Testament era, they had to overcome Protestantism with all of its enticings. Oh, meet with us on Sunday, too. We'll have all kinds of good things to do. We'll have fun. Believe in the Trinity. Believe in Christmas. Keep all these things with us. It says, he overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. This is a very sad warning. It's people who have had their names in the book of life who are now going to be blotted out. Reminds you of what it says in Hebrews about those who have tasted of the Spirit of God, that if they've gone away from it and kicked it out, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's the warning. Overcome, remain clothed in white garments. Do that, and I will not blot your name out. Because I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. So if you'll overcome these dangers, these temptations, and I will then proclaim your name before my Father in the third heaven with his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a very short message to Sardis, but a very strong warning for all of us. Let's go down now over to Haggai chapter 2. Because the book of Haggai was a powerful message to those people. And the book of Haggai begins to tell them in prophetic ways that the temple they were building on and working on wasn't just for their time. That something very powerful would happen with that temple. It's a message that the people who are building the church of God and building the temple of God in this era are doing something much bigger than themselves. And that we should see it through God's eyes and not just our own. In Haggai chapter 2, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came. This is when Joshua and Zerubbabel are pretty old men. They've been there a while. Came back in 539, 538 B.C. And here we are now, 530, 520 B.C. So these guys are getting older, but they're still there. And God says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you alive today said, remember the temple of Solomon with all the gold and the silver and these great big huge pillars and the upturned golden pots and the great fire and all the fabulous marble that would just shine and reflect all over, you know, for miles and miles at night and the sunlight in the morning and the sunlight in the evening? And you know, how many remember how fabulous the temple of Solomon was compared to this pile of rock? Says, and how you see it now in comparison with this, is this nothing? This little white rock temple that we've built is nothing compared to Solomon's. Said, are you disappointed? Are you discouraged? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. and all you people of the land. God says, look, be strong, even though you think this temple is somewhat disappointing. Because I'm with you, he says. According to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of you came out of Egypt. He says, I am keeping my covenant with you as if when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, but a little while later, at some time in the future, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. There's coming a time in the future when all the heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land will be shaken, not just Jerusalem. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire or the Savior of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The second temple was torn down to the ground, but the foundations were left, and then Herod built a huge, fabulous temple structure on it, also called the Second Temple. Jesus Christ came to that temple and was accepted by all the nations with the proms and on Palm Sabbath when they sang Hosanna in the highest. It was a type of what will happen when Christ returns and all nations finally understand that he is the desire of all nations. But that temple was filled with glory, not because of Jesus Christ coming in the first time, but because of the Spirit of God filling the temple of his church. He says, the silver is mine, the gold. He said, you guys are worried about there not being enough silver, not enough gold in this temple. Don't worry. All silver belongs to me, and all gold belongs to me. I can put more gold and silver in this temple in an instant than you can even picture in your mind. So God says to these people with this little rock temple building, don't worry about silver and gold. I've got more than we could ever use. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because this latter temple that was being built by Zerubbabel and Joshua and that little group of people there in Jerusalem is a type of the temple of God, the church that was to be built after the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, it shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. So God will bring peace to the entire world because of Jesus Christ's return to that temple that he's suddenly coming to. Let's drop down now to verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. In other words, I will shake heaven and earth. For there come a time when Christ returns and the day of the Lord occurs. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile nations. No longer will they have to worry about neighbors like Ammonites and Moabites and Tyrenians and Philistines and Babylonians and Assyrians and Greeks and all of those. And those who ride in them, and their horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will make you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Zerubbabel here was a type of Christ, leading the people out of Babylon to rebuild a temple. God has called each one of us out of spiritual Babylon and led us to rebuild his spiritual temple. And so Jesus Christ is really the signet ring that will then be the authority, because the signet ring symbolized the authority of the king. He'll be the king over all the earth at the time when Jesus Christ shakes the heaven of the earth, heaven and the earth, and overthrows all the kingdoms. So Haggai was telling them in the first chapter, get back and build this temple. Don't delay, don't be selfish. In the second chapter, he's telling them, this temple symbolizes the entire church of God that God is building down through the centuries. And so when we see the example of these people, that they became discouraged, that their zeal was very short-lived, that from time and time and time again they started and stopped, it's a lesson to all of us that the real temple of God is built through zeal, and we should not fall into the pitfalls of the Sardis era of God's church.